Now, Dr. Douglas is going to come and read the scriptures tonight from the words of Jeremiah and the 29th chapter. So Jeremiah 29 and God's servant will come now and read the scriptures, and we trust that you'll be able to follow along in your own Bible. Thank you.
Let us all turn to the Word of God. I'll give you a little time just to turn up the place and to remind you again, it's the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Some very, very important truths to learn in these words that are before us here. Certainly, most important to Jeremiah, as you will see. We need help from heaven, as on all other occasions. We pray for the mind of the Lord to be granted, even as we read the word, think about it, pray about it. God's servant brings the message from it. Let that word come with power then, with certainty, with much assurance. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Even that's an interesting detail. Not only to know that letters were sent away back in those days, but that more significantly, a man like Jeremiah in Jerusalem could send a letter actually to people carried away captive to Babylon. And as he would pen out every word, he would know that letter is sure to be delivered. That's long before the days of our postal service. But it's just quite remarkable too, isn't it? In verse 2, he's showing us that these captives belong to, for there were different periods of captivity just then, and these people were taken captive. Verse 2, after that Jeconiah, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. And here's the postmaster general, verse 3. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent on to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, and after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. We finish the reading there, expecting the Lord to bless his word and the preaching of it in this hour. Amen.
I thank Dr. Douglas so much for reading the Word of God tonight, this wonderful portion of Scripture from Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember hearing once about a young lad who had got converted, and he was really interested in the things of God and wanted to encourage his pastor as much as he could. So as often as he saw fit, if he felt the preacher had preached well, he would always encourage him at the door by saying, "That was a great word, Pastor. That was a wonderful message." And this went on for weeks, and the pastor was really encouraged until one Sunday morning he really struggled and laid what we might call a homiletical egg. It just was a real mess, and the young lad wanted to encourage him but couldn't think of anything positive to say about his sermon. So at the door on the way out he said, "Pastor, that was a good text this morning." Now I certainly can't promise you a good sermon tonight, but I can promise you a good text. Jeremiah 29 and verse number 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I want to be brief tonight, a little bit more brief than usual, because the financial reports are going to be given out a little bit later on, and there's going to be a few comments made about that. And then, of course, there's a season of prayer as well. But our verse for tonight, verse 11 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the chapter 29, God says to the children of Israel, captive in Babylon because of their sin and because of their backsliding and because of their carelessness, nevertheless, the Lord has a word to encourage. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Here we have one of God's great promises. In fact, one of the greatest promises given in some of the most unpromising of circumstances. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The people of Israel and the people of Judah had destroyed themselves as a people, humanly speaking. In virtually every level of their civic life, whether it's morally or politically or spiritually, the people of Jeremiah's day and generation had destroyed themselves because of their carelessness, because of their willfulness, and because of their sinfulness. The priests and the prophets and even the king had all but turned their backs against God and against his word, but yet all the while, many of them still had a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof. And God therefore raised up many prophets, one of whom was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is often referred to as the prophet of the broken heart. His heart was broken because he knew that things did not really need to be the way they were. If there had been repentance, and if there had been prayer, and an earnest seeking after God, and a humbling of themselves, the nation that he represented could have enjoyed times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, but they were bent on backsliding. And therefore God had revealed to Jeremiah that judgment now upon the nation was inevitable, and judgment upon the nation was unavoidable. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was likened unto Jeremiah as he stood one day at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was a hub of paganism where all of the world's deities were honored and worshipped and exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ stood there, and there was shrines to heathen deities, and on the backdrop of all the world's religions, he said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And one of them said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say thou art Elijah. And some say that thou art Jeremiah." Now Elijah was the prophet of fire. And there's absolutely no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was a fiery preacher. But Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, the prophet of the broken heart. And so while the Lord was a man of fire and fervency, who never compromised the truth, who lifted up his voice like a trumpet, who spoke against the false religion of his day, he was also compassionate and tender and broken at times, and was not afraid to weep and to shed tears. And there was something about the ministry of Jeremiah and what the people of Christ's day knew about that and read about that that resonated with them whenever they listened and heard the preaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tender and compassionate, yet at the same time honest and truthful. And for 70 years, the Jews are going to be held captive in Babylon. We read that there in verse number 10 of this particular chapter. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And that 70-year captivity is spoken about in a little bit more detail in the 25th chapter. Verse 11 of that chapter says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to their works of their own hands." And at the same time, he says he'll bring his people, the children of Israel, who are in captivity in Babylon, he'll bring them back to Jerusalem after a period of 70 years. You see, God chastens his people. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And whenever Jeremiah wrote this letter that's recorded here in chapter 29, the people that he was writing about were under the chastening rod of Almighty God. And because they had become so distant from the Lord, they couldn't really understand what was happening. They knew that they were being punished. They knew that they were reaping what they had sown. But perhaps they maybe wondered and felt, is this how it's going to be forever? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Will God never be gracious unto us again? And so in the midst of it all, this glorious promise of remembrance and of comfort is given to the children of Israel in their situation. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God's saying, listen, you're under the chastening hand of God now. These are hard, barren, destitute days. It's going to last a little bit longer, but listen, there's an expected end. There's a bright future. There's a glorious promise here that's going to be fulfilled. They still had a glorious future in view. So our title for this message tonight is a promising word for unpromising times. And you might look at our world tonight and our society tonight, and especially the Church of Jesus Christ tonight in our land, and it maybe seems to you like these are unpromising days that we're living in. And as we look at every level and every aspect of society, we see very little to encourage us. And yet God, in the midst of it all, is faithful. And you might look at your own personal circumstances, and there's much to discourage and to get you down. But here we have a promising word for unpromising times. It speaks about God's thoughts towards His people. First thing that I want you to look at, just very simply, is the determination of God's thoughts. For I know, God says, I know the thoughts that I think. Here we have a reference to the thought life of Almighty God. This just opens a little window into the very being and the very character and the very heart of our God, that our God has thoughts. He considers things. He meditates upon things. He has certain desires. And here we have something of the determination of God's thoughts. God says, I know the thoughts that I think. And surely that shows us something of the personality of our God. We ought never to think that our God is some impersonal force at the back of the universe who's distant and aloof and standoffish and far away from His people. That's what the old deists believed. They believed that, yes, there's a God who created the universe and in a sense wound it up like a clock and then set it in the mantelpiece and has stepped back and there's no thought or influence or intervention in our world. And maybe many Christians almost think like that. That somehow God is impersonal. But yet here we are shown that God is very much a personal God. And He thinks certain thoughts. It shows us as well God's prudence. God says, I know the thoughts that I think. He's well aware of exactly where every single member of the whole household of Israel is. He knows where Jeremiah is. He knows where the king is. He knows where the prophets are. He knows where the priests are. He knows every household, every family, every boy, every girl, every individual. God says, I know. It shows us His prudence, His thoughts regarding their particular situation, and He knows through and through just where they are, how they are, and what they are, and what they're thinking, and what they're doing. The Word of God makes it clear that God knows our thoughts afar off, our downsetting and our uprising, our going out and our coming in. The Lord Jesus Christ, who encouraged His people in the midst of their worries and frustrations and uncertainties and anxieties, in Matthew chapter 6 and 32 says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. I just think that's a wonderful verse if you just take it phrase by phrase. Your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father knoweth. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need. And your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Every little detail, everything that you have need of, that concerns you and gives you an anxious thought, whether it's about tomorrow, whether it's about your stature, whether it's about your family or provision or whatever it may be, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. God's personality, God's prudence. Surely it reminds us as well of God's pity. God says, I know. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Even while they're under the chastening hand of God, and they maybe can't see the countenance of Almighty God behind the dark providence of the situation that they're in. But God still, I believe, in this wonderful promise, and in this wonderful verse shows to the children of Israel, even in spite of their sin and their unbelief and their failure and their backslidings, and that they're under the chastening hand of God, he's showing, I still pity you. I'm still your father. You're still my people. I'll not break my covenant. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. It shows us as well God's purpose. I know the thoughts that I think. Does that not show us the determination of God's thoughts? The determinate counsel of his will? That it's not merely that God's thinking certain things, but God rather thinks towards his people to a certain end, and he's got a plan and a purpose in view that he's going to fulfill. He's active and he's purposeful. And we could render it this way: I know the plans that I have toward you, saith the Lord. Plans and purposes for his people. And in this present world, and it might tonight look to us to be chaos and confusion and disarray, but in the midst of it all, God has a plan and a purpose for his people. And Mr. Cooper said in his great hymn, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The determination of God's thoughts. I know the thoughts that I think. Notice, secondly, the direction of God's thoughts. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful that here are a people and they're discouraged and they realize Jeremiah prophesied about this captivity? And we laughed him to scorn, and we despised him, and we rejected him, and we mocked and we scoffed, and we imprisoned him, and we put him to all sorts of shame. And here we are now, and we're getting exactly what we deserve. And Jeremiah was right. And the scholars and the prophets and the priests were all wrong. And the man that was in the minority had the mind of God. And the people that were in the majority that said they spoke for God, they hadn't a clue. And here we are, and we're in captivity. And they're afraid, and they're anxious, and they're worried, and they think that there's no hope left, and this is how it's going to be. And yet God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He thinks of his people even whenever they are cold at heart, even whenever they are backslidden, even whenever they are far, far away from him. It's unconditional love, you see. We often talk about the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know if that's the best title for that parable, because there were two sons and they were both prodigals. One was a prodigal outwardly, the other was a prodigal inwardly. One went into the far country, the other stayed at home, but whenever his brother came back, he wouldn't go into the father's house to rejoice and to fellowship even with his father. He was in the field, but he was out of fellowship. But surely the one character in that lovely story that the Lord Jesus told in Luke 15 that stands out above everybody else is the Father himself. It should perhaps be called the parable of the loving Father. It shows us the very heart of Almighty God. Because whenever that prodigal began to return after many days, the Bible says, his father saw him afar off. And that indicates that he was watching and he was waiting and he was thinking every day about his son in the far country. Just as the Father here, God the Father, was thinking about his people, his children, far away in Babylon, in the far country. Far from where they ought to be, far from where they should be. And yet the Lord says, I'm thinking about you right now. And I believe we can bring this text into our land tonight, into our church, and right into our homes and into our circumstances. And maybe tonight God's word for you, who is, you've maybe got discouraged, and God says, I'm thinking about you. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Isn't that a staggering thought? That the Almighty God of heaven, who governs the entire universe, who calls countless stars, every single one of them, calls them out by name. And there's well over 7 billion people in the world tonight, and yet God Almighty thinks about us. And He thinks about this fellowship. And He thinks about you and your home. The Lord says, are your walls, are they not continually before me? That even speaks of our families. So many times the Bible speaks about the thoughts that God has towards His people. For example, the book of Psalms, Psalm 40 and verse number 5, the psalmist David says, many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God's thoughts towards His people are innumerable. And then we go on a little bit further. Psalm 40 and verse number 17. I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. God's thoughts towards us are innumerable. God's thoughts towards us are intimate. I am poor and needy, and yet while I'm poor and needy, the Lord thinketh upon me. Psalm 139 and verse number 17, God's thoughts towards us are invaluable. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Every single thought that God has towards you and I, the psalmist says it's precious. From before the very foundation of the world, God had set His eternal and His electing love upon you. And He was thinking about you before you were even born. And like Jeremiah, who was in his mother's womb, the Lord had plans and purposes for him even then. And even before we came to Christ, the Lord's thoughts were upon you. And they've been upon you ever since. And there's never been a time in eternity, past or present or future, whenever God hasn't been thinking about you as an individual. Such is the very heart and mind of God towards His people. God's thoughts towards us are innumerable. They're intimate. They're invaluable. But as well, they're incomprehensible. You remember how the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, the Lord speaking through him says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than yours. That's why we worry so much. Because our thoughts are so small, and we don't see the bigger picture. We see all the little small details, and we focus in on them, and we get worried, and we get anxious. But if we could see things from God's perspective, we wouldn't have to worry about anything, because God has it all mapped out and God has it all planned out. If we could only grasp His thoughts are innumerable, if we could only grasp His thoughts are intimate, if we could only grasp His thoughts are invaluable, if we could only grasp His thoughts are incomprehensible, maybe we would be the happiest people in all the world. If we could just somehow understand a little bit of the thoughts that God has towards His people. Many years ago at the Easter Convention, one year I purchased a copy of the diary of Andrew Bonner, who was a saintly Scottish preacher, a brother of Horatius Bonner, who was also a pastor and a hymn writer contemporary of Robert Murray McShane. And I remember reading, he just wrote into his diary in his journal on one particular date a little poem. I don't know if he wrote it himself or if somebody else wrote it, but it said this: that Thou shouldest think so much on me. Being the God Thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. That Thou shouldest think so much on me, a sinner. Being the God Thou art, high and holy, darkness to my intellect. I can't understand it, but it's sunshine to my heart. I rejoice in it. The determination of God's thoughts, the direction of God's thoughts, the substantiation of God's thoughts. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Now that little phrase, saith the Lord, is just like God putting His signature under the first phrase within our text. God saying, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, signed, Jehovah God. He's really trying to impress upon our hearts. He's nailing this down. He doesn't want us to miss this. He's emphasizing it by substantiating it. He's saying to us, I think about you continually. I know exactly where you are. I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly what you're going through. And I'm thinking about you all the time. And He signs His name underneath. He doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want us to doubt it for one moment. He's signing it. He's putting a signature to it. Just in case the children of Israel somehow would miss it and they think, well, Jeremiah's trying to encourage us. But the Lord says, no, it's not Jeremiah. It's me, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. I'm thinking about you. He knows our doubts well. And we need to keep in view and pay attention to what God says in His Word. God's saying, listen, this is my word to you. I'm thinking towards you. And I want to underscore that I, Jehovah God, am saying this to you personally. Take note of it. This is what God says in His precious word. You know, there's something wonderful and there's something precious about having the Word of God. And there's something wonderful about opening this book. And knowing that, yes, this is the living word of an eternal God who cannot lie. But whenever you find yourself in need and you open the book or you come to a service or you have your devotions and you open the word and you say, Lord, speak, I need a word from you. And you know that's God's word and that's right for me this very hour. And God signs it and He seals it and says, now that's a word for you. Take this word with you and stand upon it and take it into your heart. I'm thinking about you. I love you. I know exactly what you're going through. I know your faults. I know your failure. I know your sin. I know your guilt and I know your shame and that maybe you're beating yourself up and you can't see a way back. But I have it all planned out. I've got a glorious future for you. Our nation, yes, might be under the rod of God. The church mightn't be in the midst of revival, but all the while God says, I'm still thinking about my people. Notice another little thought here, the constitution of God's thoughts in this verse. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. God shows us here something of what His thoughts actually are towards His people. Now there are many things that we cannot see. Many things that we don't understand and don't know about our God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, and I'm quite content to leave those secret things with the Lord. You know, there's many people running about now, and they talk about dreams and visions and signs and wonders and all of mysticism, and they're always getting a word from the Lord, and God's telling them this, and they know what's going to happen, and they know what COVID's all about, and they know, you know, God's doing this, and God's told me, and God said this, and so it goes on. But there are many times where I'm just content to say, I don't know what God's doing. And His thoughts are higher than mine. And His ways are past finding out. But I know this, that God's in control. And God will look after His people. And God here says to the children of Israel, the thoughts that I have toward you are thoughts of peace. Thoughts of peace. God did not want to be at odds with His people. He takes no delight in a sense, being at war with His people and chastising His people. I don't believe God stands with a magnifying glass, as it were, in one hand and a big stick in the other, and He just delights to beat us and punish us and chastise us the very second we step out of line. The Word of God says that judgment is God's strange work. He doesn't delight in punishing the wicked. And I don't believe he takes much pleasure in chastising his own people. His thoughts towards them here are thoughts of peace. We can often have the mentality and the thought that our God is austere, harsh, unreasonable. I think the devil would want us to think like that. And maybe want us to feel that if we let the Lord down and we sin against him and we realize that we're backslidden and there's lukewarmness in our hearts, and maybe we sin in thought, word and deed, and we feel so terrible about that, and somehow we think God is finished with me. God says no. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace. Mr. Henry, who is such a wonderful commentator, said, when things are at the worst, they will begin to mend, and he will give them to see the glorious perfection of their deliverance. Have you ever felt that things are at their worst? Sometimes whenever things are at their worst, that's whenever they begin to mend. Whenever we reach the end of ourselves, we reach the beginning of God. And this peace that God speaks about here is not the false peace that the people of that day and generation had been accustomed to hearing about from the false prophets. They have healed, chapter 6, 14, also the hurt of my daughter, slightly saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And all through you've got this message of peace, but it's a false peace. It's not real. It's not lasting. It's manufactured. A bit like the peace that people are looking for in this day and generation. But God says, listen, I've got a real peace for you. Thoughts of peace. And not of evil. Now, the word that is translated evil here does not mean evil in a moral sense. The Bible says in the little epistle of James, chapter 1, 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And the word evil in that particular context means solicitation to sin. It's speaking of moral evil. And God is not the author of sin. Let no man say whenever he is tempted or falls into sin, God made me do it. God entrapped me. God doesn't work like that. God cannot be tempted with sin, and he tempts nobody to commit sin. But the evil that is spoken of here in this particular verse denotes adversity, calamity, and hurt. The prophet Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the word that is translated evil there denotes not evil in a moral sense, but dark providences, affliction, and adversity. And so the Lord's telling the children of Israel here, the thoughts that I have toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil in a permanent sense. You're under the chastening hand of God now, but I'm going to bring you out of it, and the affliction that you feel yourselves in now and the trial and the adversity that you're in now is not of a permanent nature, and I'm working it out for your good, and I'm going to bring you out of this and bring you back into a place of blessing. And it's not my design to hurt you or test you unnecessarily. And this will all work out for your good. The constitution of God's thoughts. And then lastly, there's the fruition of God's thoughts. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Or we could render it a bright future. And a certain and a new hope. You see, the future here for the children of Israel was not to remain indefinitely in Babylonian captivity and affliction, but rather to be brought back into Jerusalem, and for the walls and for the temple and the house of God to be built again, and for the Lord to visit his temple, and for the Lord to be in the midst of His people and in fellowship with His covenant people. And this promise still holds good for the nation of Israel. And I believe as well it holds good for every child of God. I do not believe it's God's will for the church and for the individual believer and for the bride of Christ to be under constant bondage and uncertainty and chastisement and distance from God. Surely there's a better day ahead. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to bring you into a better place, to give you a brighter future, to bring you into a place of blessing once again. Verses 12 through to 14, you can study them and look at them at your own leisure, but they show us something of what that expected end is. Ye shall call upon me and pray unto me. I will hearken unto you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. I will be found of you, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, and I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. Ultimately, a promise of restoration, of renewal, and of revival. But you know, tonight there should be nothing to stop us from applying verses 12 and 13 to our lives and our own situation tonight. Ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray to me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. And with such a promise in verse number 11, how much more should we engage our own hearts to fulfill verses 12 and 13 and to seek the Lord and to call upon Him and to pray unto Him and to search for Him with all of our hearts. The situation in our land, in our nation, in our homes, in our churches certainly calls us for an earnest seeking after God. But the Lord gives us this promising word for an unpromising time that we're living in. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Beloved, tonight, if God be for us, then who can be?